Well, boy, do I miss Greg and Michael. And for those of you who might not be familiar with who they are, if you're visiting today, they are piano players. And, well, when they're not here, I'm running around like a madman. So we'll look forward to having them back, as they both had some, one's on vacation and one's at a baby dedication for their family. So it's amazing, you know, when you think about how here we are, we've been spending the past few weeks on describing moralism and describing the cautions we have to take against moralism, or the trusting in our own ability to keep a moral standard. And we've been talking about that for the past few weeks, and then when you look at the Lord Jesus, he has this one section of his teaching, one small paragraph, encapsulates everything in one shot. Bam, done. I mean, we can hear what Jesus says, and we can just go home. Not that we're going to do that this morning, but turn with me, if you would, to Luke 18. Flip over. You're probably in Romans 2 now. That's where we've been this whole time. But if you'd flip over to Luke 18, we see Christ himself dealing with this idea of moralism. Luke 18, verse 9 through 14. And here's what he says. This is Jesus speaking. And also he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes on all that I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Right there, one picture speaks of everything. Even Luke's summary prior to Jesus' speaking in verse 10, when he says, those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. That's exactly what we find here in Romans chapter 2. Because Paul, as we've said before, has gone through this list of evils. He's talked about how there are people who are of depraved mind, and they're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, and gossip, slanderers, haters of God, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, on and on and on it goes. And of course, there are going to be people who would say, "Yes, Paul, you're right. That's awful. That's wrong. And I would never do that." And then Paul turns and says, "Oh yeah? You really think that about yourself? Okay. Then how is it that as you look down on those people, you do the very same thing? That ultimately, even as you judge these others as doing these things, you yourself in your heart commit the same exact sins." And his point is that morals cannot save you. Being an upright moral person is not going to rescue you from the wrath of God, from God's judgment. Why? Because God is holy. God is perfect in every way. And it is the supremest arrogance to think that for one moment you or I can live up to that holiness by our own keeping of moral standards. And so what happens from there is Paul unfolds four realities for those who rest hope in their ability to keep moral standards. And we've discussed this in the previous few weeks. In Romans chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge one another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. He says you're without excuse. Why? Because you're self-condemned. And the principle here is that God's judgment is infallible. He then goes on to talk about how they're without escape also. And we see that in verses 3 to 5. When he talks about the fact that when they pass judgment on those things and yet practice the same things, they can't get away from God's judgment. They're not going to escape. He asks a very penetrating question in verse 4. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? God is rich in all these things. Not knowing, though, that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. God's purpose in being long-suffering and patient is not so you can just go on with your life and do your own thing. It's so that you would turn. And then he goes on from there. In this section, what he actually says is they have no escape because they've neglected God's patience and they've willfully ignored God's purpose in his kindness. And so what we see there is that God's judgment is inescapable. And then last week we talked about verses 6 through 11. And we talked about how they have no esteem. In other words, there's no favoritism they can claim from God because of their ethnicity or their background or where they're from or the values they hold to. God's not going to say, oh, I see, okay, so you're a Jewish person. Well, then I'm certainly not going to judge you. Or, oh, I see, you are a moralistic Greek philosopher. Well, of course, then you fit a different category. We're going to put you over here because those people I talked about at the end of chapter 1, they're going to be judged. But you're different because you are. And we talked about how for us the application would be just because you're in this building or just because you've said a prayer or raised your hand or celebrate the Lord's table every Sunday, that doesn't necessarily put you in a new category either, or me. We also discussed at length whether we believed that verses 6 to 11, the judgment there was dealing with the believer or the unbeliever. And we developed that and talked about how the reality is if you look at the context, especially as you get to later on in the book, we see that there is no one who's justified by works of the law. And therefore, this passage here is referencing the unbeliever and the judgment that awaits those who will not turn to Christ, who refuse him because they want to do it their own way. Yes, we reference Frank Sinatra again because that song encapsulates that frame of mind. And I'm not going to imitate him for you now, but I will say that to stand there and say at the top of our lungs, I did it my way, is to embrace destruction. Because our way cannot rescue us. We need to come to God his way. And that's what the entire rest of the book is going to unfold for us in the book of Romans. So we see that the principle here from verses 6 to 11 is that God's judgment is impartial. So, those who are moralists, those who rest in their ability to keep a moral standard, are without excuse, they're without escape, they're without esteem, and finally, we come to verses 12 to 16, and we see that they are without exception. Without exception. Follow along as I read from verses 12 through 16. It says this, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." So he says here that we've got no exceptions in reference to the judgment of God upon men. There is no way that someone's going to be able to say, look, I should escape God's judgment. And really, Paul's dealing with every possible excuse one can conceive of. And it's amazing. I mean, you know, in some ways, it's just like kids, isn't it? Kids are so good at excuses. I mean, I can't believe how often, even with our own children, you know, and we love them, and they're They're great kids. We're blessed to have Grant and Sophia and now little Grace. Grace doesn't do this yet because Grace is only about 5 months old. But anyway, the others, they do it very well. Pick up your clothes. But Dad, I couldn't find them. Okay. Well, why don't you look for them? In other words, the idea is that he's standing there. And then the thing is, we do the same thing, don't we? I mean, the funniest thing is, everything we see in our children, see them struggling with, guess what? They get it from us. Good. We're doing it too. We're so ready to grab excuses and cling to them and excuse ourselves, right? So what Paul is doing here in Romans 2 is he's actually anticipating all the excuses. He's saying, you're going to try to use that as an excuse. Nice try. It's not going to work. And so the excuse now comes up here. There's going to be those that would say, look, I never received the law. How can you judge me like that? I never got the law. I'm someone who wasn't a Jew at all. I was someone who wasn't even exposed. And it's true. God has not dealt with the non-Jewish population in the exact same way he dealt with the Jews. There was a difference. But here's the thing. Paul is going to demonstrate here that the Gentile, though not given the law of Moses from God, he still has a law in his heart. And that law he can't escape from. Why? Because God put it there. And God put it there for a reason. And so he says here in verses 12 and 13, look, those who have sinned without the law are going to perish without the law. Those who sinned under the law are going to be judged by the law. Either way, there's judgment for you. And the fact is we've got the idea that those that are of the Gentile persuasion have within them, stamped within their very hearts, this internal witness. And that's just it. There is a fundamental truth that we find here. And it's what many of the theologians of older times would have called the natural law. Now, and some people think of natural law as the law of gravity. So if I were to walk over here and trip and fall on my face right there, I would fall on my face. I would not float into the sky. And maybe some of you like to see me do that, just run here and fall. I don't know. But that would happen. I'll guarantee you that. And that would be considered natural law. However, there's a different way to use the term, which really it could be called the moral law or the natural law, and it's what God has given to every human being on the face of the planet. No one has really described this moral law or natural law better than the beloved writer and Cambridge professor, who also, by the way, wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis. He expounded upon this idea, I think, more effectively than anybody else I've seen. In his book entitled Mere Christianity. And perhaps you've read that already. If you haven't, I would recommend you get it. It's well worth looking through. Because he talks about how, really, people are always going to try to bring up these kinds of excuses. And Lewis has a real disarming way of sort of, taking the robe off and going, whoop, ha-ha, he kind of strips away all excuses from people, but he does so in a very intellectually satisfying way and in a very disarming way as well. He begins with this observation that, when people argue with each other or when someone's angry about something, they always appeal to a basic standard of some kind, automatically. In other words, they'll say things like, how would you like it if anyone did that to you? Well, that implies that there's some sort of standard there, something that ought to be done or ought not to be done. Or, that's my seat, I was there first. Or, leave him alone, he isn't doing you any harm. Or, why should you shove in first? That's Lewis, by the way. I don't use that kind of terminology. But that's he gives a list of these different types of things. Give me a bite of your chocolate chip raspberry cheesecake. I gave you a bite of mine. I put that one in, okay? I did. That wasn't Lewis. He used something else that wasn't as appealing to me. But anyway. Or the idea of, come on, you promised. Or people say things, you know, anyway, these kinds of arguments happen all the time between just ordinary people, people who don't claim any allegiance to any kind of faith. It's just sort of part of being a human being. You know, children say it, grown-ups say it, the educated say it, the uneducated say it. And what interests Lewis about these remarks is that the people making them aren't just saying that another person's behavior doesn't happen to suit them. What they're really saying is that other behavior is wrong. Well, wait a minute. How can you have a sense of wrong if really all morality is just a matter of your own opinion? Huge inconsistency. He goes on to say this. The man who makes these remarks is appealing to some kind of standard of behavior which he expects the other man to know about. And the other man very seldom replies, to stink with your standard. He nearly always tries to make out what he's been doing as not actually having gone against the standard, or that there's some sort of special excuse for him. He pretends that there's some special reason in this particular case why he, the person who took the seat first, should not keep it, or that things were quite different when he was given that bit of cheesecake, or that something else has turned up which lets him off from keeping his promise. It looks, in fact, very much as if both parties had in mind some kind of law or rule of fair play or decent behavior or morality or whatever you'd like to call it about which they really agreed. And they have. If they had not, they might, of course, fight like animals. But they could not quarrel in the human sense of the word. Quarreling means trying to prove that the other man is in the wrong. And there'd be no sense in trying to do that unless you and he had some sort of agreement as to what right and wrong are. Just as there would be no sense in saying that a footballer had committed a foul unless there was some agreement about the rules of football. And by the way, when he talks about football, being a British guy, he's not talking about football. He's talking about soccer, which is, you know, a great sport, but it's not, you know, to us football. All right, anyway. What a great way to put it, though, huh? What a simple way to state this. And it can't escape us that this is exactly what Paul is talking about here in Romans 2 in reference to Gentiles. He is saying that, yes, it's true, the Gentiles don't have the Jews' law. No question about that. However, they have a law within. And a law that doesn't merely say that some kinds of behavior seem to work better than other kinds of behavior, or that some kinds of behavior produce a better response than other people. No. What they're saying is that this person is actually doing something that's wrong. James Boyce talks about this at length also in his treatment of this chapter. And he says that really there are three important witnesses against the natural man described here. The first one is the law of nature, the second one is the conscience, and the third one is the memory. The law of nature, the conscience, and the memory. And as we've already discussed, the law of nature, the law of, or the moral law, is something that is inescapable. And, you know, the difference, of course, would be that with physical laws or the laws of nature as normally described, there's no choice involved. You're going to obey them, right? We just said that already. But these moral laws or the natural law can be denied or violated, and they are. Some would try to say this, you know, there can't be this thing called natural law or moral law because, honestly, if you look at some people, it just doesn't apply. For example, the insane. If someone's insane, they do not seem to be aware of the fact that there is this law. So you can't really argue that there is such a thing as natural law or moral law. You know, even the way we laws are used in our country. If someone pleads insanity, for example, oftentimes the sentence is changed completely because they just weren't aware of those things. But I think the rebuttal to that would be the fact that we even have a term called insane means we understand that there is this moral law, right? There's another category. We wouldn't even have the category if everybody just sort of didn't have any of these, again, natural moral laws within their hearts already. Anyway, so regardless of what people say or how they act, the real proof of the existence of a moral law is how people object to the feeling that they themselves have not received fair treatment. I mean, if anything, if you look at just the litigation culture of our age, right? I mean, we just sue everybody. Let's just sue them. I'm not feeling good today. Yeah, I'm going to sue someone. I think I'll feel better. I mean, that just seems to be the mentality. Larry H. Parker got, you know, X amount of dollars for me. Well, what's the whole point of that? I was wronged, right? So in a sense, people taking the natural law there and then using it to further their own purposes. So we have the natural law. The second thing we have is the conscience. We find that described in verse 15. So it talks about the work of the law written in their hearts, and then it says their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts. It's interesting. The conscience is something that human beings have from God for a reason, right? And what even is the conscience? Samuel Clemens, he was also known as Mark Twain, knew a lot about the pains of a tortured conscience because a lot of tragic things happened in his life that he felt he was actually personally responsible for. His childhood friend received permanent brain damage as the result of playing in a frozen lake, and he was there. His younger brother died on a steamboat accident after he convinced his younger brother to take the trip. Later, as a parent, he would bury one of his own children who died after catching a fever while traveling in his care. So all these things really weighed heavily on Clemens' heart throughout his life. His feelings toward the conscience, I think, are best expressed in an essay he wrote entitled The Facts Concerning a Recent Carnival of Crime in Connecticut. He wrote it in 1876. And he tells a tale of a man who actually meets face to face with his conscience. And he's in his living room, and all of a sudden there's in the form of a sarcastic, cruel, mold-covered dwarf, his conscience shows up. And in the climax of the story, the man captures his conscience and he actually murders it. He describes it as follows. In an instant, I had my lifelong foe by the throat. After so many years of waiting and longing, he was mine at last. I tore him to shreds and fragments. I rent the fragments into bits. I cast the bleeding rubbish into the fire and drew into my nostrils the grateful incense of my burnt offering. At last, and forever, my conscience was dead. I was a free man. Clemens then goes on to describe the change in his behavior, the man's behavior after his conscience was dead. Some of these acts included the following: the killing of 38 people in 2 weeks, the burning of a dwelling that obstructed his view, the swindling of a widow and orphan out of their last cow, and the killing of various beggars and tramps. Each awful deed was enjoyed greatly by this man because his conscience was dead. You know, there are a lot of people today that want to kill their conscience because life would seem so much easier without it. They're tortured by their conscience. They desperately want to feel relief, and they'll do anything to obtain it, even commit murder. So as the apostle brings up the conscience here, he's really bringing up something that God has put in the immaterial makeup of man, designed by him to give him an ethical sense or innate discernment regarding right and wrong. You ever see the old Tom and Jerry cartoons? They always depicted the conscience, but you know how they always did it? Angel on one shoulder, right? Little red guy with a pitchfork on the other shoulder. You shouldn't do that. Yeah, you should. Go for it. Back and forth. Well, the conscience is obviously this side saying, don't do it. The Old Testament concept of the conscience is conveyed by the Hebrew word levav, or the heart. And it describes the inner man, the inner self. It's actually first found in 1 Samuel 24, verse 5, where David had the opportunity to kill Saul while Saul was relieving himself in the cave. And David could have killed him there, but instead he decides to humiliate him by cutting off a portion of his robe. After doing this, the text says that David's conscience bothered him. Literally, his heart struck him. His heart hit him because of what he'd done. Similarly, 2 Samuel 24:10, David feels the guilt pangs of his heart after numbering the people. In Job 27:6, we see Job defending his righteousness, and he says, "My heart does not reproach any of my days." So there Job is describing his conscience as being clear, clean. The New Testament word for conscience really comes from two different words, and that they make a compound word together that means to see together. So the word carries the idea of an ethical sense, innate discernment, a self-judging consciousness. And the conscience is really related to, but also distinct from, the mind. So there's a different Greek term for mind, which talks about the mind initiates the thoughts and the actions, while the conscience sits and evaluates those thoughts and actions. So if the mind is coming up with things and animating what we're to do, the conscience then is off to the side saying, what are you doing? So the Bible describes two different kinds of conscience. There's the unregenerate conscience and the regenerate conscience. And for those who aren't saved, that's what we're seeing described here in Romans 2. Again, general revelation written on their hearts endows some understanding of the moral demands of God. And this understanding holds them morally responsible before a holy God and seals their fate before His judgment that's coming. And without God's intervention to bring them to the place of repentance, they're going to be left in that day without escape or excuse or esteem or exception. They will stand before Him. There's other passages that talk about the unregenerate conscience. For Titus 1:15 describes a conscience as being defiled. And the defilement here carries the idea that there were some, in this case it was false teachers, that are so thoroughly deceived in their pursuit of sordid gain that their consciences have actually lost the ability to discern between what's innocent and what is criminal. The conscience can also be described as seared, whereby a person deliberately deadens their conscience through the agency of hypocrisy. And we see that in 1 Timothy 4:2. So God really uses this thing, the conscience, to restrain evil within the unbeliever in His creation. In God's kindness, He gives everyone one of these things. In Christ, however, those who come to Jesus have the privilege of drawing near to the living God in all sincerity and assurance, because their hearts have been cleansed from a defiled conscience. If you go from trusting in your works to save you toward trusting in Christ to save you, what happens is now your conscience can be clean. We don't have to go through that whole thing that Mark Twain describes. You don't have to take the mold-covered dwarf and rip it to shreds and throw it in the fire and breathe in the incense and then go off and just live as a deadened person. Instead, when someone trusts in Jesus to save them, they take their whole self and they say, "Lord, I can't do it. I cannot rescue me. But I want to trust in You. Would You save me?" And what He does is He takes our hearts, He takes everything within us, and He washes it clean. And then, in Christ, we have a clear conscience. And then we can live with a conscience that's alive, and also live in what the Bible calls a good conscience. The good conscience is coupled with faith, and it becomes really the spring from which all genuine Christian service comes. We see that in 1 Timothy 1:5, 1 Timothy 3:9, 2 Timothy 1:3. It becomes a motive also for godly endurance through suffering. Because by the way, when you become a believer, guess what? You're going to suffer. It is not this primrose path where we just go off lollygagging into the sunset and whistling Dixie and everything else. It is instead, at times, agonizing. And yet, there's joy. There is hope. And there is, by God's grace, the empowerment to endure in a way that brings glory to Him, in a way that exudes the confidence we have in Him. Joy and suffering go together. And that's in 1 Peter 2:19. You can see that described. And also that suffering with the peace and joy that comes from Him alone, that is an amazing witness to the unbelieving world. And if you want to look at what the Scriptures would say about that, you can find it that in 1 Peter 3:16 and 21. So the cleansed conscience is a great source of confidence amid the difficult fires and trials of life. And it is something that the believer can rejoice in as God works that within them. Two things to keep in mind about the conscience, two cautions. The first would be this. The conscience is just as fallen as every other part of us. Our minds are fallen, our hearts are fallen, everything's been affected by the fall. In other words, your conscience is not the infallible guide for your life. You got to realize that. The Bible talks about there's such a thing as a weak conscience. That's 1 Corinthians 8:7. In other words, the conscience needs to be trained. The conscience needs to be educated. And so there are going to be times when we need to make sure we understand the distinction between our conscience and the Word of God. They're not the same. And Lord willing, over time, as we grow in maturity, our conscience is becoming educated by the Word so that we end up growing in maturity and how to deal with various issues. The other thing we got to be careful of with the conscience is not to ignore them. We ignore them, they harden. They become unuseful. In some ways, when you ignore your conscience, you are doing the very thing that Mark Twain described in that story. Got to be careful. We've got to listen to them. We've got to rest on the Word and listen to our conscience in light of the Word. And only then do we live in such a way that we can even grow in the love and knowledge of Christ, living lives of repentance before Him. If anything, every time we confess sin, every time we repent, which by the way, we're living that life continually, it's not a one-time deal. We're living lives of repentance before God. It's our conscience that's going, psst, hey you, what are you doing? And sometimes when the Word is preached and we weren't even aware of a certain sin, all of a sudden God will, you know, the Holy Spirit will take the Word, apply it to our souls, and then the conscience goes, what was that? What have you been doing? It's a blessing to be convicted of sin. That's an act of God's kindness, and we should thank Him for that. But we need to be sure we listen to the conscience. So those two things. One, make sure that we don't consider the conscience the flawless guide to faith and practice in Christ, because it's only the Word of God that does that. But secondly, let's not ignore it. Don't push it off to the side. Listen. We're going to need to continue this next week. We can talk more about the third witness against the natural man. It's the memory. So we can develop that further. And then there's a lot more to talk about in verse 16 too. But in closing, I would just like to really refer back to really how we began in Luke 18:9. The parable of the one who trusted in himself that he was righteous and viewed others with contempt. We want to ask you a question. Do you have moralistic tendencies in your life? If anything, what we see here in Luke 18 as the Pharisee stood there and was praying to him, to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. You ever like that? Oh, I'm not like him. No way. Find yourself comparing yourself with others. Now, well, I do this. You know, they do that. We have to be very careful. Sometimes we want to embrace the spiritual disciplines. We want to grow. We're zealous. And all of a sudden we find ourselves looking down at others. And that's rank pride and hypocrisy. I've got a little quiz I want to give you. I'm calling it the moralist quiz. I'm not going to make you raise your hand. And I'm not going to make you write things down. And you're not going to be turning anything into me. But here's just a few questions. One, do you find yourself preoccupied with the shortcomings and sins of other people? That is the disposition of this Romans 2 person. In contrast with that, what are we called to be? What does Jesus talk about in the Sermon on the Mount? Poor in spirit. We should be so taken aback and so profoundly grateful that we have been rescued from such desperate sin. There's no way we could ever look at someone else and go, yeah, look at that. Does it mean we don't use discernment? No, of course not. And we talked about that about 3 weeks ago. But at the same time, we've got to be very careful. Secondly, while listening to this message, were you thinking, man, I wish blank could have heard this. Man, that guy, he needs to be here. He should hear this. Well, maybe you were supposed to hear this. I'll tell you right now, as I'm getting ready, I needed to hear this. We got to be careful. Third question. Where does your hope really rest? Is it on your ability to obey? Or is it on Jesus? It's a huge difference. We need the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And our joy and our hope and our well-being rests on Him. And all those other things come as a result. They flow as a result. But they cannot be where we place our hope. So may God awaken our hearts to any element of moralism. And may we be the people that embrace Jesus and rest our hope in Jesus and live our lives in the joy of what He uttered, His very last words before He went to be with the Father. He said, "It is finished." And it is, to the praise of His name. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you that it is finished. We thank you that there is nothing of ourselves that we can add to our right standing before you. As we even said last week, not one stitch or seam in the robe of righteousness is our own doing. The robe comes from Jesus. It's a gift. And we praise you for this in His name. Amen.